Text today is going to continue in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 46. On page 472 is where you'll find the specific portion of this psalm that we'll be looking at, specifically verses 10 and 11 of Psalm chapter 46. Page 472 in the black hardcover Bibles that are right near to you in your seats. Be still and know is the title of this message. I'd like to do something just a little bit different this morning. Christian, this sounds just a little hot to me. Could you just bump it down a bit? Thanks, man. It is Independence Day weekend, so happy 4th of July to you and your family. I hope, I trust you had a safe and a relaxing day yesterday with family and friends. I'm sure you got a beautiful night's sleep with all the fireworks in the air till the early hours of the morning. It's good for us to celebrate the blessings that God has given us in this country. That is a right thing to do. But again, I want to encourage us that our hope, our confidence, our joy ultimately is found in Christ, who gives good blessings, not necessarily in the blessings that he gives. So let's remember that for sure. Usually around here in this church, we don't push pause for every major holiday. I'm not prone, probably notice that, to preach a specific standalone message for every holiday that we come upon. That would be 12 or 15 weeks out of the year that we'd have to do that. So that's not the thrust or the flow of what we do around here. But this week, as I was looking at this passage, this was the next psalm planning on preaching through. And as I was thinking about, as I'm sure many of you were, recent happenings and events in our nation, specifically regarding the Supreme Court's decision a couple of Fridays ago to legalize and institutionalize same-sex marriage in all 50 states in our union. I was just considering all that that means for us right now, all that that means for us as a nation, that it means for us as individual believers, that it means for us as a church, that it means for us as citizens of the highly conservative state of Washington, and where this might lead over the next year or 5 years or 10 years. So much uproar, so much anger, so much worry about that decision a couple of weeks ago, that the more I read Psalm 46 and the more I thought about that, I thought that it might be helpful for us to address this issue today with Psalm 46, specifically verses 10 and 11 as our backdrop, where God simply but faithfully encourages our hearts, be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. So that's the plan for this morning, Lord willing, is that we would address this issue from a biblical, big God perspective, and look at how should we look at this, how should we move forward, how should we approach this. Inevitably, we will have conversations about this, both internally within the church and externally within our culture. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at all of Psalm 46 as a whole. So, with that in mind, let me invite you just to stand with me. We'll read this briefly. We stand in honor of our Lord and his truth. Let me just read these two verses. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So, Father, we thank you today that if we were to say those words, that we will be exalted among the nations and in all the earth, it would be the height of arrogance and sinfulness. And yet, when you say it, it is simply truth. You're not being arrogant. You're not being overly confident. You are simply stating what is right and good for us to know. Lord, let those words, please, move from a page and be printed on our hearts today. Help us to know that you are God, and as a result of who you are and what you've done and what you promised, that our hearts would be still, even in the midst of a world that rages all around us. Lord, as we talk about things that are relevant to our culture today, would we not miss the opportunity to make much of Christ? So please, Jesus, be exalted in our hearts today. And Father, I ask if there be any here today who do not know you through the blood of Jesus, that you would burden their hearts with their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, and you would show them Christ in a clear way today. We love you. We trust in you. Help us to do it more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So again, two Fridays ago, the highest court in our nation handed down a 5-4 decision that moved to institutionalize and legalize marriage between two men or two women, made that a constitutional right in all 50 states of our nation. The pace of change on this issue has been nothing short of staggering. Probably unprecedented in our country's history is the pace of change on this one issue. Less than 20 years ago, in September of 1996, the Congress of the United States overwhelmingly passed what was known as the Defense of Marriage Act. That was when Bill Clinton was in office, and he signed that gladly. And it aimed, at that time, to define marriage as being only between a man and a woman. That's less than 20 years ago. Today, in July of 2015, the pendulum, both socially and politically on this issue, has swung completely to the other side of the spectrum in a radically quick fashion. Less than 5 years ago, things were wholly different in this nation. So in some ways, that should be shocking to us, right? Something like this probably has not happened in our nation in the past. But on the other hand, these kinds of things should not surprise us. Why? Because God has warned us that they would happen. If we know His word, then He has told us before. 2,000 years ago, He said, don't be surprised when these things happen. So just a few examples of this. If you've got your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 1 with me. I've only put Romans chapter 1, verse 32 up there, but I want to read verses 26 through 32. It's on page 939 in the Bibles that are available for you there if you're using those. And this is just Paul saying, here's what the world has always been like. After Adam and Eve, here's what human condition has looked like, and here's where it's headed. So beginning in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So again, that's not talking about just starting today. This was present 2,000 years ago. It was present back in Abraham and Lot's days in Sodom and Gomorrah. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So that's the definition of sinful culture 5,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, yesterday, and it will be tomorrow unless Jesus comes back today. And then look at verse 32. In light of all this, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So what's God saying? He's saying it is the condition of the human heart not to weep over our sin, but to institutionalize it and to celebrate it. We should not be shocked that this is happening in our day and time. Just one more example from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this kind of lifestyle, they, that's the world, are surprised when you, the church, do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So God has told us the world is going in this direction. They will celebrate their sin. And when you fail to join with them in the party that celebrates their sin, they will find you odd and they will move to the point where they malign you. Is that not exactly where we're at today? We should not be shocked by this. God has been faithful and gracious to warn us. And so the temptation for some in this setting in which we find ourselves, the temptation for some is to throw up our hands in frustration, to bury our heads in the sand, to ignore the culture, and just to isolate ourselves from the world. There are some who would advocate for that and have done that already. There are others who don't want to throw up their hands, but they want to throw rocks, right? That they want to get in a fight. I can yell louder. I can win this argument. Let's engage with anger and let's engage with emotion. I'm not sure that either one of those options and extremes will serve us well or will serve the name of Jesus well. Rather, I think there's a better way, not throwing up our hands, not casting stones, but knowing and understanding what God has said about this, and then working really hard and being on our knees often so that when these interactions happen, and again, inevitably they will, both with groups and with individuals, we might be able to wisely, but winsomely, humbly, but courageously have this conversation and live in such a way that Jesus is exalted in what we say and how we say it. So that's a bit of the goal this morning. We don't have enough time to dredge the depths of this or to exhaust every position that we should take, but I just want to ask some questions of us this morning and offer some suggestions in response to these questions, and I hope that it serves our hearts well in some small way. Number one, let's ask the question, what has changed? On June 26th of this year, just two Fridays ago, the highest court in this nation moved to redefine marriage according to their convictions and their interpretation of our founding documents and our current law. In a nutshell, that's what happened. It's good for us to be aware of that because it's new for us in this nation. That is a monumental shift in our country's history. However, on the other hand, it simply puts us on the same footing that much of the rest of the world has already been on, and many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Spain and South Africa and just north in Canada have been dealing with for the last 10 years. So this is increasingly, not rightly, but increasingly becoming the norm around the world. Our nation is part of this now. That's what's changed. What hasn't changed? While this country's legal perspective on truth may have changed, God's stated eternal truth has not. We just need to know that. Rest in that. Be still and know that that is true. So, the very beginning of God's book, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. From the very beginning, God has defined marriage as being between one man and one woman for one lifetime. So, before God instituted governments, or the nation of Israel, or the church, he constituted the family. And he built the family upon the foundation of marriage between a man and a woman. And within the context of that biblical picture of marriage, there is to be covenant, and there is to be love, and there is to be support, and there is to be service, and there is to be physical intimacy. For many reasons, one of which is procreation, the having of babies and the multiplying of humankind and the flourishing of mankind. Marriage is the place that God has designed by his choice for those things to happen between a man and a woman. Now, some might push back and say, okay, you're saying all of these things and making all of these inferences from this passage in Genesis 2, and yet the word marriage is not even stated there. Good point. Let me point us then to the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew, who in chapter 19 references Genesis chapter 2 and places all of Genesis chapter 2 clearly within the context of marriage. So listen to what it says. And Pharisees came up to him, that's Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So clearly they are talking about the context of marriage. He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis. So, Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So clearly, Jesus believes that Genesis chapter 2 was speaking explicitly about the union of marriage between a man and a woman. So I think we can, and I believe firmly we should, state that Scripture comes to the firm conclusion that marriage is God's invention. He came up with this idea, and he clearly states, Old Testament and New, consistently, that marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and that it is the only God-ordained relationship in which the most intimate act between a man and a woman should be pursued and celebrated. Scripture makes it really clear that sex is designed for the marriage relationship, as marriage is defined in Scripture. So one quick passage that makes that really clear. The writer of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed, that's intimacy within the marriage relationship, be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So I suspect, speaking to a crowd on Sunday morning, when most of the culture would have had a late night the night before, I suspect that most of you here this morning are probably agreeing with what I'm saying. I'm probably not laying out a whole lot of groundbreaking truth to you. You know this, you believe this to be true. That may not be true for all. And so just by way of review, marriage is God's invention. He came up with it, which means, by inference, he has the right to do with it what he wants. He made it, so he gets to set the ground rules for it. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman, one man and one woman for one life. And marriage is the only proper place for sexual intimacy. We could look at a whole lot of other places that make these points over and over again, but I hope you see that in the passages we've looked at. God has declared these things to be true. That has not changed. Didn't change with the decision from Washington, D.C. 10 days ago. So as we look at that foundation from Scripture, and then as we gaze at our world around us, we come to see very quickly, it's not hard to recognize this, that much of what takes place in the context of relationships and sexuality in our nation and in the larger world does not fall within the healthy parameters that God has established, whether it be homosexual activity or heterosexual. It falls outside of the good God-given boundaries that He has put in place. So, sex before marriage, God calls that sin. Sex outside of marriage. If you are married and you pursue that intimacy with somebody who's not your husband or your wife, who's not your spouse, God labels that as sin. And certainly, these boundaries have strong implication on the definition of marriage and on issues of same-sex marriage and homosexual behavior. So one of the things we need to be careful of is not painting a scarlet letter on this issue and ignoring sinfulness in all these other areas as well. The church, I think we should just be quick to confess, we are often guilty of that, of making our top 10 list of sins and saying, we don't struggle with any of those, so don't look at our dirty laundry, but let us highlight yours. So these boundaries, these truths, apply to all of us, and we need to understand that. As it applies specifically to the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexual behavior, just a couple of passages that make this clear, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, where God says, this is outside the boundaries that I have established for you. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. God doesn't mince his words. Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I love how Scripture, when it speaks to these issues of immorality in the area of sexuality, very rarely, if ever, does it just highlight sexual behaviors. It always puts them in a larger list and says, all of these things are against God's boundaries. All of these are profane in His eyes. All of these are against solid, sound, biblical doctrine. Scripture speaks with a consistent voice when it comes to this issue. There are boundaries and parameters that God has established, both for marriage and for sexual activity within marriage. And when those boundaries are crossed, when they are blurred, when they are ignored in any way, God says, it's wrong. I label that as sin. You have missed the mark, and it must stop. And yet, church, I just want to say to you, I firmly believe that our part in this discussion ought to be more developed than just what I've shared with you so far. I believe as followers of Christ who believe in the God who invented marriage and sexuality in the first place, we ought to have a better argument and we ought to stand from a better position than simply saying, you're wrong, stop it. Which is often what the church has been guilty of. I believe we should be much more thoughtful and articulate in our conversation about homosexuality and same-sex marriage or sex outside marriage in any way. We ought to be able to speak to the reason why God so highly values the marriage relationship. We ought to be able to speak articulately as to why God would go so far as to say over and over again, I have established these boundaries. They are clear. They are for your good. They are for your flourishing. If you break them, they are horribly damaging to you as an individual and you as a family and collectively to you as a culture. So hear my word and follow my standards. We ought to be able to speak not just to what God has said, but why He has said it. And so the third question I want to ask is not just what has changed and what hasn't, but why does this matter? Not just why is this a big deal, but why should it be a big deal? We need to be able to answer this in a clear, in a winsome, in a courageous, and in a loving way. And again, many times I fear we're not very good at this. We're not good at celebrating what we're for. And why we're for it. We're really good at saying we're against this and this and this and this. We are really loud when we are opposing something. But I think many times we do an awful job of proclaiming the good, godly, positive alternatives that God has put in place, that Jesus offers through His gospel. We are quick to say that's wrong, but we are painfully slow and often very inarticulate to stand up and say, Jesus offers something better, and there are good reasons why God has said what He has said. Let me offer you some of those reasons and some of the time that we have left. I believe that marriage is such a significant issue in the heart of God, and thus should be a significant issue in our hearts, because at its heart, marriage is a gospel issue. Marriage speaks to the person of Jesus Christ and His union with His bride, the church. God designed marriage from the very beginning to point our hearts and our minds and our attentions toward Jesus. I mean, just consider what Paul says so clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What is he quoting? The same passage that Jesus quoted in Matthew. The same passage we read earlier from Genesis chapter 2. This mystery of what? Of marriage is profound. And I am saying, Paul says, that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage from the very beginning, from the first wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden, when God served as the pastor for Adam and Eve. From that starting point, marriage has always been pointing to a greater truth. It has always been a shadow of a fuller picture of Jesus coming to this earth as a groom, courageous and loving and sacrificial and righteous in order to gather to Himself a people who He labeled as His bride, the church, a people who would be His own, a people whom He would love and they would love Him in return. A people whom He would serve and they would joyfully follow Him. A people whom He would rescue and they would live for His glory. God says that human marriage is an image, a picture, a reflection of the gospel. And so, just as an aside, but such an important one, good, godly marriages are increasingly rare in our culture. And so when they take place, if they paint the picture of Christ and the church like they're supposed to, they are one of our best apologetics for the gospel. They are one of the best methods and tools that we have for saying we are different. Not because we've mustered it up on our own, but because Jesus makes us this way. Can we tell you about Him? So if you're here today and you're married, or if you're here today and you hope one day to be married, or if you're here today and you know a married person, and you love them and want to encourage them. I think that's everybody. This matters to us. This should matter to you. God is so specific when it comes to issues of protection of marriage because marriage points to the most important of all truths, the good news that Jesus comes to earth to save sinners and to take for Himself a bride, the church. So marriage is not just a sexual issue, and marriage is not merely a social issue. Marriage is a glory of Jesus Christ and picture of the gospel issue. That's why we should care. There are a lot of other secondary or ancillary reasons why we should care. But that should be number one on our list. And everything else should be a distant, distant second. So anything that damages that picture, anything that hampers that image, any behavior or lifestyle that does not, that labels itself as marriage, but does not point to the picture of Christ, God is so quick to say, don't do that. This is holy ground. This is too important. That's not what I designed marriage for. That's not the purpose of sexual intimacy. You're misrepresenting my glorious Son. Stop. I think that's the heart of God. Not so much this is unnatural or this is gross, whatever you want to say. I don't think God's up there saying, these are my big reasons. He's saying, you are misrepresenting Christ, who was slaughtered for your rescue. Don't do this. And so I want to encourage us as a people. I want to encourage us to stand for truth and to stand upon and for what God says is good and right and holy. But please, let's not fall into the trap of thinking that just because we're against something that's wrong, that therefore, by connection, we are doing a good job of promoting what is right. Sometimes those things are worlds apart. So don't just know what you're against. Know it, but don't just know it. Don't just object to same-sex marriage or homosexuality, but also be able to clearly and lovingly say, there are good reasons why we believe this. There are good reasons why we take this stand. This is too important for us to compromise. God established this in such a way to paint a picture of Christ in the church. Can we tell you about Him? Can we tell you why Jesus is better? Can we tell you why His ways are better? Brothers and sisters, the hope of this nation and the hope of this world and the hope of every sin-sick heart in our culture, including mine, and including yours, our only hope is not to stop doing bad things. Our goal is not simply to sin less or to convince others to sin less or to move politically to prohibit certain high-profile sins in our mind and perspective. Our hope is that Jesus became sin for us. Our hope is that He can free us not just from specific sins, but from sin generically. From sin's power and hold, so that our lives might be lived for His glory. And so if we speak to this issue or any other issue in our culture and we fail to speak to the gospel, I fear we have missed the point. And we have settled for something less. So what has changed? What hasn't changed? Why this matters? And then lastly, how should we respond? Church, this issue is not going away. It will be the dominant issue of our day and time. I suspect that within 5 years, we will no longer be compelled to give you giving records as members of this church, because your gifts here to this church will not be tax deductible, because we won't be a nonprofit anymore. And that might actually be a really good thing for the church. There might be some good things that come out of that. It's not going away. It's going to get more pressing. It will become more divisive in the days ahead. And so we've got to be able to speak to this in a gracious and loving way. But we must be careful about both what we say and how we say it. It's not enough in this issue just to say the right things. I think the accent with which we say them must be right as well. So some things to be aware of. I would encourage us to be rightly saddened, but not be shocked. That should be our posture in one fashion. We should be genuinely sorrowful, church, that our nation has chosen, rather than weep over their sin, to celebrate it and make it law and codify it. That should grieve our hearts. But it should not surprise us. It should not shock us, church, that people are tempted toward sexual sin, toward lifestyles and relationships that are against God's plan and best for their lives. We should not be shocked by this. We have an enemy who hates biblical marriage. Why? Because it points to Jesus, and Satan hates Jesus. And so he will attack that picture of Christ in the church in any way he can. And so he will tempt men to look at pornography, and he will tempt women to read racy novels, and he will entice young people to engage in premarital sex, and he will encourage married couples to cheat on one another while they are married, and he will tempt husbands to neglect their wives and wives to rebel against their husbands, and he will tempt men to chase after other men and women after other women, and he will do anything and everything he can. I think Satan is out there throwing things against the wall of sexuality, just thinking and hoping that something will stick, just so long as it damages the picture of Christ in the church. This should sadden us. It should not shock us. Next, I think our posture ought to be one of being humble, but not fearful. We must approach this issue with humble hearts. Not prideful, not as being morally superior, as if our sin were not just as much an affront to Jesus as other sins. We must be broken in this conversation over our own need for rescue and salvation. As we speak about this topic with others, again, we will encounter individuals and groups who will ardently oppose us. And there will be the temptation for us either to run away or to rise up in pride and anger and self-righteousness. We can't do that. We must not do that. As you have these conversations, please remember two things. One, whether you're speaking to an individual or to a group, you are speaking to human beings who have been made and fashioned in the image of God, no less than you have been. God made them to represent His glory, and as such, they have great value and worth in your Savior's eyes. And so we owe those other people, based on what God has placed in them, we owe them the respect and honor that God says that they are due because they are image bearers of our King, not because we agree or don't agree with them on an issue. Secondly, not only must we remember that they are made in the image of God, we must be mindful of the constant reality that we are in daily, breath by breath need of infinite grace for our own sin. We must not approach these conversations as if our sinful defamation of the gospel on a day-by-day basis were any worse or better than theirs. They need grace. We need grace. Again, church, in this conversation, it will not just be what we say. It will also be how we say it. We must be humble. But that does not mean that we must be fearful. There is a world of difference between humility and timidity. And so we stand humbly, but we stand humbly on the foundation of what God has already said. And so we can be humble and still be bold. We can be humble and still be clear. We can remain humble and yet remain unflinching in the truth that we hold to, operating from the perspective that says we fear God more than we fear mankind. So, saddened but not shocked, humble but not fearful, and then lastly, I would encourage us to be prayerful but not panicked. I just point your attention again to Psalm 46, that passage we read earlier. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Newsflash, God is not wringing his hands over what the Supreme Court did in late June. It has not given him an ulcer. Certainly it grieves his heart. Certainly it does not honor his son, but he is not worried. And so as his people, it should grieve our hearts as well. But we should remember he still reigns. He will be exalted. This is not a question when he says this. I will be exalted among the nations. He says, I will be exalted. Mark it down. Take it to the bank. It will happen. Yes, the highest court in this land made a decision to institutionalize sin in this country. They exercised that authority, which I believe, according to the book of Romans, God sovereignly gave them that authority. Chew on that one for the week ahead. If you understand it, explain it to me. They had the right to do that. However, here's what they cannot do. They do not have the right to change God's law. They do not have the right to redefine what God has already defined from eternity past. And they do not have the power to put Jesus back in the grave. He's alive. He reigns. God is still God. Jesus is still our King. The Spirit still lives within us. The gospel is still powerful to save. And that doesn't change no matter what nine people in awkward-looking black robes did in Washington, D.C. 10 days ago. It doesn't change any of that. And so when God saw that decision being made, which he saw from eternity past, it did not change in even the smallest fashion his eternal plan for this world. Do you know that to be true? That there was not an emergency meeting of the cabinet of the Trinity saying, what do we do now? That didn't happen. God is still absolutely and utterly sovereign. He was the day before that decision. He was the day after that decision. And he will be for all of eternity. So don't panic. And don't worry. And brothers and sisters, don't be moved toward dismay. Those are not appropriate responses for a people who claim to follow a sovereign God. And now if we had a small God, if we followed a God who won sometimes and lost others, and he just barely had a record above 500, we might say, man, Lord, I'm praying for you that you pull this out. But that's not who we serve. God will be exalted. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be still. Be prayerful. Be humble. Be joyful. Be confident. Be broken over your own sin. Be encouraged that God's plan still advances. This issue is not going away, so we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to acknowledge what has changed and then rejoice in what hasn't changed. And we need to carry ourselves and communicate these truths in such a way that those who come into interaction with us will get a taste of salt and a glimpse of light in a very bland and increasingly dark world. God is still our fortress. And so praise God that his truth is not something we ever get to vote on. Are you thankful for that? And praise God that creation never has the right to dictate orders to the Creator. That will never be the case. But rather, truth always belongs to God, always has, always will. And so his truth is not something we decide on. It is something we submit to and rejoice in and follow. So, church, I pray that we live and we love and we stand firmly and humbly and graciously in such a way that his standards and his Son are lifted high, even if increasingly that's a minority position in this nation. Christians have always been on the wrong side of history, all right? Because God says, history will end my way. So don't fall into that trap of saying, oh, you're on the wrong side. So we've banked our eternity. The world doesn't know how history is going to go, but Jesus does. And so rejoice in that truth. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you today that you are still King, and you are still Lord, and you still reign, and your plan is not changed, and it will not be tarnished. And so, Lord, implant these truths in our hearts that you are a great and gracious God, and that we are in daily need of you, and we can trust you. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders on the local level, at the state level, nationally. We pray for leaders around the world as the world increasingly drifts from you. Father, we ask that you would give them hearts of brokenness and repentance for their own sin, and that they would choose by your Spirit what is right, that righteousness would be exalted and what is wrong would be pushed aside and called as such. Father, thank you that you hold all the days of this world in your hand and that none of them are a surprise to you. So with that being the case, please give us hearts that are still. Not because we look around and see peace, but because we look to Christ and we know he is our peace. So help us. Help us to handle this wisely. Father, I ask if there are any here today who do not know you through the blood of your Son, Jesus. They've never confessed their need and their sinfulness to you and turned to Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. I ask that they would do that today, that you would burden their heart with their need for a Savior and show them that Christ is their only hope. We love you, we praise you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.